Looking at the Old Testament once again, we've been skipping around the Old Testament, and the reason why is we're looking at this big theme, this recurring theme of the temple of God, God's dwelling place, all throughout the Bible, from the Old Testament all the way to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And so we've been spending a lot of time in the book of Genesis, but today we're looking at 1 Kings. So if you could turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. We're looking at chapter 6, and after that we're jumping ahead, and we'll be looking at the very end of chapter 7. 1 Kings, chapters 6 and 7. In chapter 6, we're beginning with verse 11, and we're reading up until the end of the chapter. And before I read God's word for us this morning, 2 weeks ago our church had a very important congregational meeting, and as a church family, it was a pretty serious meeting, and the reason why is because as a church family, we really had to consider the possibility that this year could be a big turning point for our church. And that means it could be a positive turning point, a time of growth and a time of reevaluation, a time when we get sharpened as God's family. But also, realistically, we also have to face the possibility, I'm not saying that this is something inevitable, but we have to face the possibility as a family that it could be a sad turning point as well. There have been a lot of transitions in our church, as we all know, and that's something that we have to consider and pray about as one family. Now, even as your pastor, you know that I can't predict the future. No one in this room has the ability to do something like that. We don't know what the future holds. But as a church, we have to ask ourselves, what is it? How do we have to be faithful right now? No one knows what the future holds except Jesus Christ, the head of the church. But at this juncture, we have to ask ourselves, how do we have to be faithful now? What do we have to focus on? And we're looking at 1 Kings, and we're also, I chose this sermon series, The Temple of God, because in this sermon series, and particularly in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7, I believe that God has a message for us. He's teaching us that we need to be faithful in the here and now, even though we don't know what the future holds. There are certain things that we need to hold on in the present, and we need to be faithful in these things. And that comes across very loud and clear in 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. So with that in mind, let's turn to God's word this morning. Please give your attention to the reading of God's inerrant word. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house, or concerning this temple that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house, Solomon built the temple and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar, from the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling. He covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits of the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. The house, that is the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, no stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary, again, the Holy of Holies, was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. verse 23. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high, 15 feet high. 5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherub in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and a wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood in the form of a square, and two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding. On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with 3 courses of cut stone and 1 course of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bol, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts and according to all its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. And then we're going to look at a much shorter passage. Let's jump to chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, beginning with verse 48. So after showing us the dimensions of the house and the different spaces inside this one temple, now he focuses on the different pieces of furniture that was found inside God's dwelling place. And we read in verse 48, "So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar," meaning the altar of incense, "the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the south side and 5 on the north, before the inner sanctuary, before the Holy of Holies, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus, all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord." Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these precious words, and oftentimes when we look at your holy word, if we're honest with ourselves, some of the details seem so tedious. When we look at the lengthy genealogy in the book of 1 Chronicles, when we consider the details, the abundance of details that you give about Solomon's temple in 1 Kings, it's not easy to listen to such things. But help us to remember what you say to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all scripture, that everything from the beginning to the end in the Old Testament, it is profitable for the people of God. It is useful for training in righteousness, so that we as a church may be equipped for every good work. So may the Holy Spirit teach us this morning. You desire faithfulness as we rely on your grace, and we desire to know how we can be faithful as a church. When we go through times of transitions and uncertainty as a church, we don't want to rely on human understanding, but we want to lean upon you, and leaning upon you means leaning upon your word and listening to what the head of the church has to say about the purpose and the mission of his church. So give us ears to hear this morning. Bless us, we pray. And may these words come alive through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Be with the speaker and be with the listeners this morning. We love you. We desire to honor you as individuals and as a corporate body. That is a desire of our hearts. And we pray that through your word, that we may be a church that brings great glory and pleasure to you. And we pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so a lot of verses, many, many verses, but I think that I can neatly sum up all these verses in three parts. I want to look at chapters 6 and 7 in three parts this morning, and that is Solomon's temple and all the details that were presented. They're pointing us to the past. That's the first thing it does. And after pointing us to the past, the second part, Solomon's temple also points us to the great ending. And lastly, Solomon's temple is also pointing out how we can be faithful as a church here and now. So this, it's all-encompassing. It takes us to the past first, and it takes us to the glorious ending. And after that, it brings us to the here and now, and it's God's Word is showing us this morning. It's declaring to us this morning what we're supposed to be faithful in right now as a church. So let's look at those three things. There's a lot to cover, so let's dive in. Let's look at the beginning first, how Solomon's temple points us back to Genesis and what we saw there in the very first temple of God. Now, just imagine stepping into this building, this very impressive and majestic building. And you realize, I'm sure that you realized during the reading, that there's an abundance of details here. It was so elaborate when you stepped inside the sanctuary that Solomon built. But at the same time, in the midst of these countless details, there are certain themes and motifs that are unmistakable. Because whoever wrote the book of 1 Kings, this person keeps repeating certain themes and certain motifs. Now, if Adam, using your imagination, let's say that Adam, the first priest in the first temple of God, had he lived long enough to step inside Solomon's temple, you know what he would have thought to himself? He would have had this moment of deja vu. He would have said to himself, hey, this place looks awfully familiar. Because the inside of Solomon's temple was designed to remind, well, it wasn't designed for Adam, but the inside of Solomon's temple would have reminded Adam of his first home, Eden. What did Adam's first home look like? And we saw in the opening chapters of Genesis that it was a very lush and verdant place. It was a place that was very fruitful and teeming with life. That should be one of the features that we remember about Adam's first home. And the reason why this place was so verdant and teeming with life was because we were told that from Eden, which was the presence of God, there was a river of life that was gushing out. And so this garden was well nourished and richly watered. And for that reason, we're told in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. So that's the first thing that we see in the Bible. We see this first temple, the first dwelling place of God, and it's such a fruitful place. It's such a green place. Now, skip to 1 Kings, and you step inside Solomon's temple. What do you see? You see very similar things. There's also lushness and fruitfulness inside the sanctuary. I should say, rather, you see representations of lushness and fruitfulness. And we saw this all throughout the verses that we read. You look at chapter 6, verse 18. The author tells us about carvings of gourds and open flowers. And he also tells us that around all the walls, this is chapter 6, verse 29, around all the walls there were engravings of palm trees and open flowers. He also tells us about the doors that lead into the Holy of Holies, and on this door as well, there were carvings of palm trees and open flowers. On the doors that led into the holy place, which was the middle section of the temple, separating the Holy of Holies from the outer court, on that door, there were also engravings of palm trees and open flowers. And we didn't get to read chapter 7 in full, but according to chapter 7, there were these temple pillars, and on these pillars there were designs of lilies and hundreds of pomegranates. What are all of these things? It's a garden motif, And it's not an accident. God did that on purpose. This place is supposed to remind us of Eden. So that's the first parallel that we notice, but it's not the only parallel. There are other reasons why, had Adam stepped into the space, immediately he would have thought of his home. Think about another important detail that we shouldn't miss, and that's the cherubim. Back then, you wouldn't have been able to step inside the Holy of Holies, but let's say that you were the high priest, and the high priest got to step inside the most holy place once a year. And if you were that high priest and you stepped into that space, a place that was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet, right in front of you, you would have seen something very intimidating, even threatening. We were told that there was a golden cherubim that was towering inside the space. It was 15 feet tall, and not only were they 15 feet tall, their wingspan was also 15 feet. And you would have seen these cherubim with the wings outstretched, and these heavenly sentinels were basically blocking the pathway to the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was understood to be God's footstool. So there were these intimidating, threatening representations of heavenly beings blocking your way because God's presence is so holy. And what does that remind us of? That reminds us of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam's fall, what happened? We're told that God placed a cherubim on the east side of the garden. And the cherubim's flaming sword turned about in every way. And it blocked the exiles from returning to the temple of God. And that's another parallel that's very intentional. And that's not just coincidence. One more parallel. One more reason why Solomon's temple points us all the way to the beginning. I know this sounds like a very fancy word, but it's a fancy word, but a very simple concept. New Testament scholars point out that when you compare Solomon's temple and the garden, you notice that both of these temples have this tripartite structure, meaning there's a division. There are divisions of three in both temples. Now, I want us to think about Solomon's temple first. I already mentioned the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. In today's passage, the author refers to the Holy of Holies as the inner sanctuary. And this is the place where the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant was located. And this place was inaccessible to people. People couldn't just walk in. They would have died because God's holy presence was that powerful and overwhelming in this place. Like I said, only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement was allowed in, and even when he entered in, there was a cloud of incense obscuring his vision, so he couldn't really see very clearly everything that was happening there. That is the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple. Now, leaving that space, you would have entered into the middle section, the holy place. In today's passage, the holy place is also referred to as the nave. And in this space, that's where the Old Testament priests ministered. That's the place where the Old Testament priests trimmed the lamps on the lampstand. That's where they ate the bread of the presence in front of the Holy of Holies. That's also the place where they offered up incense by burning incense as they faced the Holy of Holies. This was the place that wasn't open to the Israelites. But the priests were allowed in, and they carried on their ministry in this middle section. What is the third section? Chapter 7, we learn about the outer court. When you step outside the building, you immediately step into the outer court of the temple. And that's where all the Israelites gathered together, and this place, people would flock into the space, and it would be completely full during times of corporate worship when there were religious festivals. So Solomon's temple has this division of three in the structure. And it's amazing because when you go to the Garden of Eden, the first temple, you also see that tripartite division or the tripartite structure. In hindsight, we begin to realize that Eden was the original Holy of Holies. And then right outside Eden, the Garden of Eden, that was the place where Adam, the first priest, ministered. God placed Adam in the garden, and God commanded Adam to work the garden and keep the garden. I know we tend to blur Eden and the Garden of Eden together, but when you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 10 carefully, listen to what it says. It says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. It's distinguishing the two spaces. So we have the original Holy of Holies, we have the holy place, and finally, what was outside the garden and the original Holy of Holies? We learn that the world was out there. And we also learn that God commissioned the first priest not to stay trapped inside the garden, but God told him, God commanded him and his descendants to boldly go forth. And the commission was to enlarge the borders of God's temple until all of creation became Eden. So the world was waiting outside for the first priest to venture out and to enlarge the borders of God's temple. And isn't God so wise? I realize more and more just how wise God is when I reflect on the unity of God's word. And when you step outside Solomon's temple, going to Solomon's temple now, right, leaving Eden behind and going to Solomon's temple, when you walked out of the holy place where the Old Testament priests ministered, where the lampstands and the altar of incense were, you stepped into the courtyard, and this is what you would have seen. You would have seen that in this courtyard, there was this massive metal basin. It was called a sea. That was the name of this metal basin. It held 12,000 gallons of water. And it was called a sea because it symbolized the sea. And in addition to that, you also saw representations of vegetation. There were designs of gourds and lilies. You also saw representations of land animals, 12 bronze oxen. And there were also designs of lions on the smaller metal basins. So why did God organize his temple like that? Like the outer court was meant to symbolize the world. You have land animals, you have vegetation, you have the sea. And one more thing, what happened when all the worshipers flocked into the courtyard to worship God? It was populated with people. And that's something very intentional that God did in his wisdom. It was the world. It's taking us back to the first temple. It's reminding us of the first priest and his commission and what his mission was. Right? Outside Eden and the Garden of Eden, there was a world that was waiting for the first Adam, for the first priest to finish his work. There was a world waiting out there, waiting to turn into the temple of God. There was a world waiting for the first Adam, for the first priest to succeed and to enlarge the borders of God's temple. And all the details that we read, it's pointing us to the very beginning. Solomon's temple points us to the first temple. And the world that could have potentially become one gigantic temple. So that's the first main point. And of course that brings us to the second main point. And I'm going to be much more brief about this. Solomon's temple doesn't just point us to the beginning, it also points us to the glorious ending. How does it do that? Well, we need to think about Adam first. Adam, the first priest, he wasn't very successful in his mission. He failed. He rebelled against God. And instead of expanding God's temple, he was expelled from the temple. But what do we see all the way at the end of the Bible? We see what Jesus Christ, who is another priest according to the Bible, who is the high priest according to the book of Hebrews, at the end of Revelation, we see what Jesus Christ will accomplish where Adam failed. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20, we read that the most holy place was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. It was 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. It was a perfect cube. And it was located in the innermost part of the temple. But at the end of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 16, Apostle John shows us another cube, something that looks similar, but at the same time, it's very, very different. Why? Because He tells us that the cube at the end of Revelation is 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. It's another perfect cube, but the dimensions have been expanded in such a shocking way. Apostle John is telling us there that at the end of history, when Jesus Christ, the high priest, when he returns, what will happen is that there will be a perfect cube that is roughly 1,400 miles long, wide, and high. And that's symbolic language. He's saying that the new world that will arrive when Jesus Christ returns will be one gigantic Holy of Holies. It's as if the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two. And by the way, that's exactly what happens after Jesus dies on the cross, according to the Gospel of Mark. It's as if that veil is torn in two from top to bottom, and this small perfect cube in the innermost part of God's temple bursts out into the world, and it keeps expanding until the entire creation is one perfect cube. That's the picture that John gives us all the way at the end. That is the glorious ending. That's what the high priest will accomplish, even though Adam failed. And that brings us to our church in 2015. What are we called to do now? How are we called to be faithful? And Jesus is saying to us that the outcome is certain. He is the perfect priest. And he will usher in the Holy of Holies one day. But in the meantime, right now, he is in the process of expanding the temple, and he calls the church to be his instrument. He shows us the beginning, and he shows us the glorious ending, because he wants us to know that right now, he wants us to make ourselves available as his instruments. He is growing this temple right now. And he wants to use us, and he wants us to be faithful. You see, when the Church of Christ, when we take the good news of God's salvation in Christ, when we take the good news of Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, and when we speak that message into this world, and when unbelievers who are right now separated from God because of their sin, when they embrace that message with faith and repentance, the New Testament tells us that they themselves become living stones, and they become part of God's temple. And God's temple presence on earth, it expands as unbelievers come in. And Jesus is saying to us that the gates of hell cannot overcome the advance of this temple. And in order to bring his purpose to fruition, he desires to use his church, and that includes our local church. And so he wants us to be ready. He wants us to be available. He wants us to cling on to the picture that we see in the beginning of the Bible and all the way at the end. And he wants those pictures to drive us to faithfulness. Church, we need to be faithful. How can we be faithful? And this is when I want to turn to chapter 7. After looking at the dimensions of the temple in chapter 6, we jumped ahead to chapter 7, and we saw that there were different pieces of furniture inside the holy place. And I want us to look at this furniture, because when we look at them, we begin to realize how we can be faithful. So very briefly, I want us to consider three things that you would have seen inside the holy place. And that was, first, the lampstands. There were 10 of them. And in addition to the lampstands, there was the altar of incense facing the Holy of Holies. And there was also a table with plates and bread placed on top of that table. It was called the table of the bread of the presence. And when we pay attention to those things, to those furnishings, we as a church, we as God's priests in the 21st century, we begin to realize how we can be faithful, what we're supposed to focus on, what we're supposed to devote our energy into. So first, let's look at the lampstand. There were ten lampstands, and the Old Testament tells us that the lamps on these lampstands, there were seven lamps on each lampstand, and there were ten lampstands. And the light on these lampstands, they were supposed to be burning 24/7. The light never went out. And this furniture didn't just serve a practical purpose. It wasn't just to light up a dark room. But there's theological meaning in the lampstands. And we know that in the book of Revelation, because Jesus Christ, as he addresses the church, identifies the church as his lampstand. He says that his church is his lampstand. What does that mean? Once again, I want you to visualize, because we're looking at a very visual passage here, and I want you to visualize Solomon's temple in the middle of the night. It's pitch black outside, but you see the doors of the temple open, and from inside the temple, you see light emerging into the darkness as the lampstand burns brightly. I want you to visualize that with me. Because that is a picture of the mission of the church. Jesus is saying, you are my lampstand, and I have called you. Shine your light. And light in the Bible symbolizes the presence of God, the glorious and gracious presence of God. And Jesus is telling us that the lampstand inside Solomon's temple, that is who you are now. You're supposed to be burning, and you're supposed to be outward facing. The light is supposed to radiate from outside the church into a very dark world. And again, we radiate our light when we verbalize the gospel message, when we speak the gospel. That's one crucial way that we function as God's lampstands in this world. We need to preach the gospel in this world, and we need to use words, because they are necessary. Despite the fact that there are people out there who say, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. But that's not what the Bible says. For it to function as God's lampstands, we need to preach the gospel by speaking words, because the gospel is a verbal message. When the church in this world speaks who Jesus is, and what he has done, we're functioning as God's lampstand. But it's not just our words, but also through our deeds. The Bible tells us we function as God's lampstand in this world. And that's exactly what Apostle Paul is getting at in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I'm sure you're familiar with these verses, but I wonder if you ever picked up on the temple background that is there in what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, don't just use words as the people of God, but he also points out that our deeds are very important. Our lifestyle is very important. Our holiness is very important. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And listen to what he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. Both through the church's words and deeds, we're called to function as God's lampstands. When we rely on the grace of God, and when we communicate to others who Jesus is, what he has done, and when we live such holy lives that adorn the gospel of God, we're shining the light of God into the outer court. And God's promising us that he's going to use that to expand his temple presence in this world. He's going to use that to enlarge his dwelling place in this world. So that's the first furniture. We are the lampstand. The other two I want to look at more briefly, and actually I'm going to combine the two. And the altar of incense and the table of the bread of presence. I'm going to combine these two because I believe that together they're conveying to us one crucial message. And what is that message? These two pieces of furniture, they're teaching us how we can give off light. how we can be a burning lampstand. And according to the altar of incense and the table, we're not supposed to give off light on our own, because that's impossible. We're not the light source. But these two pieces of furniture, they're teaching us that there is another light source. And so therefore, you need to be deeply connected to that source if you're to give off light in this world. That's what the altar and the table are teaching us. I don't need to say that we're not our own light source. I don't have to say that. We all know that. The Bible says that. That's why the Bible mentions in Revelation that the risen Christ, he's the one who walks among the lampstands. John tells us that Jesus Christ, he's in the middle of the lampstands. And what's the point that John's conveying there? Jesus Christ is the source. But he is the high priest who trims the lamps. He's the one who replenishes the oil. He is the vine and we're merely the branches. And only in union with him, only as we're deeply connected with him, can we function the way we're supposed to function. But he is the light source. Pastor Mitch Kim, he wrote the book, God Dwells Among Us. It's the book that I'm heavily relying on for the sermon series. He gives this illustration in his book, and he says that his young daughters, they have these glow-in-the-dark animals or stars that you stick onto the ceiling. And he points out that before these animals or these stars, before they glow in the dark, you have to recharge them. They need to bask under the light. If they don't sit under the light, what happens? They just turn into useless pieces of plastic. But when you place them under the light, and when you turn the lamp on, and when they bask for hours, what happens? You stick them onto the ceiling, and for hours during the night, they continually glow, don't they? And he's saying, and he says, that that's who we are. We need to bask in the light of Christ's presence. We need to be in his presence. We need to enjoy his presence. We need to receive from him. Right? Otherwise, we're no good, useless pieces of plastic. We're not good for anything. But when we're in contact with him, there's a transformation that takes place, isn't there? The altar of incense, what did it symbolize? Sometimes in the Bible, in places like Psalm 141:2, incense that ascends up into the sky, that symbolizes the prayers of the saints. And that's why David says in Psalm 141, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Picture the Old Testament priests facing the Holy of Holies, and they're burning the incense, and you see the incense rising up to God's presence in the Holy of Holies. And that is what prayer is. That's how we deeply connect to our light source. We speak to him. We praise him for his attributes. When we have needs, we present to him our petitions. When we fall under sin, we go to him. We repent and we seek cleansing. Whenever we do those things, we're priests offering up incense and we're connecting to the source. We're keeping in contact with him. That's the golden altar of incense. How about the table of the bread of presence? What was that about? And back in the Old Testament, every single day, they baked fresh bread, 12 loaves, and every single day, this bread was brought in and placed on the plates, and these plates were placed on this table in the holy place where the priest ministered. And every day, these priests, while ministering, they would gather by this table, and they would partake in this bread. And there's something very symbolic there. Picture these priests feeding on this bread in close proximity to the Holy of Holies. What's the message there? The Bible's telling us that God was a generous host at this table, and he was inviting the priests to gather in. And once they gathered in, they were well fed. They were well nourished. The table was something else that represented deep communion with God, connecting with God on a very intimate level. And the table is teaching us that as God's royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9, as God's priest in the 21st century, that's what we have to do every single day. Not just on the Lord's Day, although the Lord's Day is a very special day that we set apart during the week, but every single day, we need to meet God, our host, and we need to feast with Him at the table. And the Bible tells us that there's no host that's more generous than Jesus Christ. He's the one who laid down His body. He's the one who shed His blood. And when we worship, He's the one who stands before us and He beckons us to His table. It's as if He's saying to His priest, "My priest, gather in, take and eat, drink the cup of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins." And with open arms, He invites us time after time. Every single day, Jesus Christ, our host, He invites us when we gather together for family worship. Or if you don't have a family at this point, when we go to Him in times of private worship. Every single week, week after week, when we gather on the Sabbath with open arms, He invites us to His table and He prepares a feast for us. That is the host that we have. And He's saying to us every single day, like the Old Testament priests, "You need to meet me at the table. You need to have fellowship with me. I am the vine. If you want to be fruitful, you need to be in touch with me." Jesus Christ says in the Gospel of John that He abides in us. He is with us. But do we abide in Him? Jesus says, "If you abide in me, as I abide in you," meaning Jesus abides with us. He is with us. He's fully passionate whenever we approach Him. But do we as the Church of Christ make it our aim to abide in Him? I was very challenged by this book. It's called All Things for Good, written in the 17th century. Thomas Watson was a great 17th century Puritan. And I want you to listen to his words, and I want you to be convicted to have closer communion with Christ at His table. And he says, "If we love God, we prize His ordinances," ordinances meaning His word, prayer, the sacraments. "We prize His ordinances because there we meet with God. He speaks to us in His word, and we speak to Him in prayer. By this, let us examine our love to God. Do we desire intimacy of communion with God? Lovers cannot be long away from each other. Such as love God have a holy affection. They know not how to be away from Him. They can bear the lack of anything but God's presence. They can do without health and friends. They can be happy without a full table. But they cannot be happy without God. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like them that go down into the grave." Psalm 143, verse 7. "Lovers have their fainting fits. David was ready to faint away and die when he had not a sight of God." And listen to what he says next. "But sinners, shun acquaintance with God. They count His presence a burden. And are these lovers of God? Does that woman love her husband who cannot endure to be in His presence?" I was very convicted by these words. I hope they convict the Church of Christ as well. Because the mission of the Church hangs on the line, doesn't it? If we try to be lampstands on our own, we will fail miserably. But through this furniture inside the holy place, Jesus Christ is teaching us that you can shine your light. You need to be connected to me. You need to have communion with me. You need to be fed. You need to be nourished. I need to minister unto you. And for that to happen, it does take time and it does take effort. But Christ our Savior, He invites all of us to draw near. He loves us. Our host who waits for us at the table, He's not a begrudging host, but He rejoices in having fellowship. I picture my dad when all the grandchildren and all his children gather inside his house and when we sit at the same table, and I see the huge smile on his face, and I see how giddy that he gets. And that's a small glimmer of our Heavenly Father. He is the greatest host, and when his children come to him before the table, he rejoices in that. He loves to see us well nourished. He loves to see the church fulfilling its mission in the world. Good news. The glorious plan that God had in the beginning, Jesus Christ is bringing to completion. And we all have roles to play in that. We have the privilege of partaking in that. And so Jesus Christ, our host, he is calling us to shine our light into the outer court. We need to focus on that as a church. No matter how small we are, no matter how many transitions we go through, that's one crucial component that we can never let go. We are Christ's lampstands. And he's calling us to focus on that, be faithful to that. And he calls, as he calls us to faithfulness, he's also inviting us to his table. He's inviting us to the altar of incense. May we rely on Christ. May we deeply connect to Christ every single day. So that we may truly become a church that devotes herself to Christ's great commission. May that become true in our church. Jesus, we thank you so much for everything in the Bible. You are wiser than us, and even when we think that some parts of the Bible are irrelevant, we know that can't be true because you teach us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that every single word in all of the Bible is relevant because all the words are God-breathed. We pray that through your word that you would breathe into us a supernatural life so that we may truly become excited and passionate about your redemptive plan in this world. May we become more excited about that plan than any of our selfish plans. Give us the grace to function as your lampstand. And we pray that through us as individuals and as the body of Christ, if it be your will, we pray that many people would bask in the light of your presence. Use us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.